Our scripture text today is the 17th chapter of John. This is the fourth Sunday that we've looked at this great chapter, John 17, and we'll read the entire chapter again, so let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. And the words which thou gavest me I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee,
that they also may be in us,
that the world may believe that thou didst send me.
And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are.
I in them, and thou in me,
that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me.
Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am,
in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me,
for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world.
O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, and the love wherewith thou didst love me
may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. Remember, this remarkable prayer has three sections to it, interlocking sections. The first five verses, Jesus prays with reference to himself.
The second section, which is verse 6 through verse 19, is primarily a prayer for the apostles, the 11 apostles. And then in verse 20 through verse 26 is about the church universal, that is, the faithful people of God in every age, including you. Now, what's remarkable about this prayer is not just the content, but the fact that Jesus is praying this for you every day of your life, every split second of your life. He's your intercessor. He's your advocate. He's the one that sits at the right hand of God, praying for you. That's why you're saved.
If Jesus hadn't prayed for you, you would never have been saved.
And that's why you stay saved. Because Jesus prays that you stay saved.
If he quit praying for you after you were saved, you'd get unsaved very quickly.
And so I want us to look today, to finish looking, maybe we won't finish, but to look at these prayer requests that Jesus makes to the Father in your behalf. Right now, as we say these words, tomorrow, the next day, the rest of your life, Jesus will be praying these petitions in your behalf. And as you learn what he's praying for you, you make them petitions of your own prayers. Understand what he's asking for from God in your behalf.
And then you make those requests
for yourself and for your family. We've already looked at most of this prayer. We've seen, first of all, that Jesus prayed in verse
11 that God would keep his people
in his name. That he would keep them in the revelation of the character and the will of God. That he would keep them saved.
He would keep them believing.
He would keep them repenting. He would keep them obeying. He would keep them hoping.
Throughout all their lives. And then after praying that, he prays in verse 13 that his apostles and his people may have my joy completed in them.
What was Jesus' joy? What brought him the greatest joy in all of life?
Suffering and dying the excruciating death of the cross.
The Bible says in Hebrews 12, he endured death for the joy that was set before him, despising its shame. What kind of joy could Jesus be experiencing on the cross with nails in his hands and feet and a crown of thorns on his head and the whole weight of hell poured out on his back?
He knew he was saving you.
He knew that all that suffering would come to fruition in the salvation of all those whom God gave them to save.
And so we can have joy in this life, in this world that hates us, in this American culture that hates us and hates you more and more every day.
You can still have joy that even this sinful, hostile culture cannot take from you. And that is the joy as a Christian, that because God loves Jesus,
he loves you,
and he sent his Son to be your Savior and your King, and nothing can go wrong.
Then the next thing he prays for
is that God would keep them from the evil one in verse 15. He says, I don't ask thee to take them out of the world. He said, in other words, like he said last week, he's praying, don't let a rapture take place. I don't want a rapture out of this world.
Leave them in the world. They got a mission to perform. But keep them and guard them from Satan and all of his influence and all of his tricks and all of his devices. And then he prays in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world.
And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Lord, you're going to be in a sinful culture. There's going to be seductions and temptations on every side.
They don't have the strength to keep themselves holy and godly and pure, so you're going to have to do it.
Sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy in this unholy world. Keep them holy in this unholy world.
Consecrate them to yourself. May they see consecration to you as the most important thing in your life. May they be God consecrated
in everything they do. Just like you, Lord, are holy. What does it mean for God to be holy? It is to be concentrated on himself. That's what it means. That God loves himself and God serves him. His own purposes and does everything for his own glory and is self-centered through and through. And therefore, if we're going to be holy as God is holy, we must be God consecrated and make sure that every aspect of our life, everything we do day in and day out, minute by minute, is consecrated to the purpose
and the will and the service of Almighty God.
So Jesus is saying this is the work of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is the great sanctifier.
Sanctify your people. Keep them holy in this unholy world. And the instrument, there's two instruments
that God uses to sanctify us in this world. And that is the Word of Christ and a praying Christ.
Remember, we talked about that last week. The Word of Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. What's the Word? The 66 books of the Bible. Is it partially true? Does it contain the truth? Every word in it from the first and to the last amen is truth. And whatever it asserts is true
on any subject is true. And whatever it says happens, happens.
Whether any other history book admits to it or not. And so he's saying, Lord, there is a great instrument
that you use to sanctify your people, and that is your word. So keep them in it.
Keep them reading it. Keep them studying it. Keep them meditating upon it. Keep them learning about it.
Don't let them just put their Bible on a coffee table and forget it the rest of the time.
But may they be people of a book in the fullest sense of that word. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And the second thing that God uses to sanctify us is not simply the word of Christ. It is the praying Christ. Christ is praying these words. Do you think that anything Jesus asked God the Father to do, he will turn Jesus down? No. So when Jesus prays for your sanctification as a Christian, guess what? You're going to be sanctified whether you like it or not. And God's going to continue to change your life and make you more Christ-like. And if you're not growing in faith and knowledge, if you're not growing in holiness, if you're not growing in Christ-likeness, if you're not growing in your consecration to God, if you're not dying more and more into sin and living more and more into righteousness,
you may not be a Christian.
So it's not a profession of faith that saves you. Just because you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. The proof of that is your life. You know, some of the greatest testimonies that I've ever heard, some of the most moving, powerful testimonies about Christian faith that I've ever heard have been by drunk men in jail.
I think of one particular instance where I go visit this guy that was put in jail. He was drunk as can be.
And, oh, he gave such a great testimony. I mean, he had me in tears. It was such a great testimony about Christ. Meant nothing. Meant nothing. Emotionally, he was all stirred up. Emotions is the tail. It doesn't wag the dog. So, remember as we said last week, in this country today, we have people that have made an idol out of security. They're willing to sacrifice anything for security. And then on the right, we have the people that make an idol out of liberty. And they're willing to sacrifice anything for liberty. There's something more important than security and liberty, and that is obedience to the living God. Be willing to sacrifice security and liberty to be faithful in your obedience to God.
And Jesus is praying for you that God would sanctify you day in and day out, not just for the sake of sanctifying you, remember, but in verses 18 and 19, because
he has a mission for you. And it's the same mission that God sent him to accomplish on earth, and that's the salvation of sinners. Jesus said, God sent me on a mission. Now I want God to sanctify you, and I'm sanctifying myself on your behalf, so you'll be effective in the mission. I like what one person said. It may be a little hyperbolic, but nevertheless, it sounds good. He said, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. And if you're not burning with a sense of mission and a desire to be used of God to extend His kingdom and save the lost and build up Christians and Christianize Christians, which is the hardest job of all of them, then there's something terribly wrong in your profession of faith.
So Jesus says, sanctify my people, make them holy. They got a big mission to perform.
I don't want them to be hypocrites. I don't want them to be liars. The only way they're going to be their voice is going to be heard. Now you have no history to understand this, a little metaphor. The only way their voice is going to be heard is from the sounding board of a godly life. You know what a sounding board is? Have you ever been into an old church, particularly in New England, America, that's several hundred years old, and up in the pulpit they have a high pulpit, and behind it they have a board, a slanted board. And that extends the pastor's voice. This is before the inventions of microphones and sounds, but it had the same effect as a microphone, that it would reflect off of that sounding board so that the person in the farthest seat in the back could understand his voice. What's the sounding board for your life? Or if you want to be modern,
what's the microphone for your life?
Your life. You want to be effective? You want to be effective in your witness for Christ and sharing the truth with other people?
Live a godly life in front of them.
Show them that there's a difference in believing the things that you believe and they're not believing the things that you believe. So we're on a mission.
And Jesus says, sanctify them so they'll be effective in the mission. All right, now, that is a review.
Now we come to the great prayer request of Jesus for you and me in verses 20 and through 26. Notice what he says in verse 20. He's been praying largely for the apostles. But now he says in verse 20,
I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is the 11 apostles that were with him in the upper room, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you.
Now he's going to pray for anybody who believes in him through the word of the apostles.
And where do you read the word of the apostles? Matthew through Revelation. And that's why the Bible says the foundation of the church
is the prophets of the Old Testament
and the apostles of the New Testament, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone.
They're not the foundation as men, but as vehicles of revelation. These men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when they hear your word, they hear mine. When they reject your word, they're rejecting mine. And so now he's going to pray for everybody in all of history since that time that has become a Christian through faith in the word of the apostles. That's the only way to become a Christian, by the way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way to become a Christian
is to hear the word of God
and have that word placed deep in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you notice a tense of a verb? These words were prayed 2,000 years ago.
You weren't born 2,000 years ago. Maybe Steve Renshaw was, but you weren't born 2,000 years ago.
But notice what he says.
I do not ask
in behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe, present tense, in me through their word. He's praying for people as if it's already happened. It's so certain in the mind of God. They're all, the whole world, the whole human race is believing in me through this word, in anticipation of the conversion of millions upon millions of human beings.
That was a great encouragement to these 11 apostles. You remember, they were scared to death to go out into a world without the presence, physical presence of Jesus.
At this point in time, they were confused. Jesus says, you're going to get through this. You're going to believe everything I've told you. God's going to use you in this world. And there's going to be countless millions of people to believe in Jesus through you. And they're already doing it, he's saying, as far as I'm concerned. It's already a certain fact. I'd love to have seen the look on those 11 apostles' face, wouldn't you? Weak, pathetic,
little human beings that didn't understand anything that Jesus was saying.
And Jesus said, don't worry. You're going to be sanctified. I'm praying for you.
And there are going to be countless millions of people.
They're going to believe your word.
and the Holy Spirit is going to sink that word deep in your heart. And countless millions of people, humanly speaking, will owe their salvation to the word that you haven't even written yet. That is the New Testament. They hadn't even written or preached. And Jesus is saying, you're going to preach and you're going to write, and that word, you know, there's, I see portrayals of some of the apostles, like Peter and John, who were very intelligent men, but as if they were common.
Just common, ordinary, everyday fishermen. Peter
had a great writing ability.
And a great vocabulary.
Do you know what book in the Bible has more words that aren't used anywhere else in the New Testament? 2 Peter. Peter had one of the largest vocabularies of any of the apostles, fishermen that he was.
And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to use your words. The Holy Spirit's going to empower them.
And there's going to be people sitting in coming in September 2021 that believe in me because they heard your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 21.
They're going to believe in me through your word. And here's another prayer request.
I ask that they may all, he's talking to God the Father,
that they, that is all these millions of people who believe in me through the apostolic word throughout the history of the human race,
that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. He talked about that in the giving of the Holy Spirit bringing the glorious presence of Christ into our lives. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity,
or matured in unity,
that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. This is the longest prayer request in the whole prayer, high priestly prayer. And that is a prayer that those that God gave Jesus to save by his death on the cross will all be truly one throughout the history of mankind. Now, brother, has that verse been abused by liberals and people who believe that we ought to have one great denomination? World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, ecumenical councils of one way or another.
Think that what Jesus is praying for is organizational unity.
That all these denominations would end and we'd all be in one great big denominational organization.
And until that happens, Jesus' prayer won't be answered.
Well, I could talk about that all day. Who causes divisions in the church? There are divisions in the church. We ought to be ashamed of them.
They're called by wolves who come into the church and teach false doctrine.
The divisions in the church are caused by people who try to lead Christians away from the historic Christian faith.
From orthodoxy. From the religion of Protestantism. There's already one gigantic
worldwide unified church organization. And that's the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, when the Roman Catholic Church talks about unity, it's talking about organizational unity in concentric circles. On the outer circle, you got all the priests.
And then the next inner circle, you got all the bishops.
And then the next inner circle, you got all the archbishops. And then the next inner circle, you got the cardinals. And then at the middle, you got the Pope himself. That's the church.
When they speak about the unity of the church, they're talking about that ministerial organization.
And where has it gotten the world? Deeper and deeper into darkness.
Now, if we've ever caused any denominational divisions because of our sin or arrogance, we need to ask the world's forgiveness. We need to ask the Roman Catholic Church's forgiveness.
We need to ask God forgiveness. But sometimes these various denominations also arise for good reasons.
For instance, there's a denomination that's been in America for a long time called the German Reformed Church.
And for years and years and years, you go to one of their churches, you would only hear the preacher preach in German. And then there's other churches called the Dutch Reformed Church, that has new names now. But you'd go to their churches, and the sermons would always be in Dutch, because these were immigrants.
These were Reformed immigrants that came from various parts of Northern Europe and other places.
And they couldn't speak English. So they would start new denominations to reflect their language. And then also, there are other groups that are formed because of their remoteness. They don't have any contact with the central part of a church. So they start their own.
So the point I'm getting at is Jesus isn't praying here.
Lord caused the church to be organizationally uniform. So the whole church is one great big ecumenical organization.
I mean, and how do you disprove that? Easy.
You disprove it when you see what Jesus prayed for.
That thou may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. He's not talking about organization. He's talking about spiritual unity.
Unity that God creates. This unity that he's praying for, this oneness that he's praying for among all those who believe the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, is a unity that only the Holy Spirit can produce. It's not something that man can produce. Now, it is a mandate. We're going to see that in a minute as we turn to Ephesians 4.
That God does call us to be faithful to the unity of the church and to strengthen the unity of the church. But man doesn't create that unity. It is a spiritual oneness, a spiritual bond that only God's Holy Spirit can produce.
And so Jesus is praying, Lord, may they be one spiritually as we are one. As I'm in you and you're in me, may they be in us. So the basis of church unity is the unity of God. Now, obviously, we're not one in exactly the same way God is one. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons simultaneously, but are all equally and fully God Himself, essentially one. We resemble that unity that's in God as a church. That is, it's spiritual. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a unity in love. It's a unity in will, thought, purpose, goal, mission. Any unity the church that has must be unity in the truth. It's not built upon emotions. It's built upon a common love for the truth,
by which we're sanctified.
So Jesus is praying, Lord, may they be intimately one in each other's lives as you and I are intimately one in each other's lives. Now let's look at some other places down here where he makes the same prayer. Notice why he's praying this. He's praying in verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, in order that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. What's the objective? One of the objectives of this unity of the church in Christ, this oneness that can resemble the intimate oneness of the three persons of the Trinity, that the world may believe, that the world may know God.
Because you see, this world feels its shatteredness.
It talks about unity. Just ask the President of the United States. And he'll talk to you about unity, but it's a counterfeit unity. It is a Marxist unity that is coercive utopianism. It is a suppression of liberty and of justice. And it's a forced attempt
to unify people by their total submission to the dictates of the state.
And what happens when the state tries to force unity by forcing submission to its dictates? It fragments all the more.
Because, you see, there is no unity apart from the work of the Holy Spirit.
Man has thirsted for it. We got all kinds of counterfeit attempts. United Nations, Masonry, the Olympics, all kinds of attempts at creating unity between men, all failures.
Because there is only unity to be found in Jesus Christ. They feel their shatteredness. They feel their brokenness. They will not change courses.
They will continue their coercive utopianism because they do not want to believe there's any other way to unity
than causing people to live the way the state wants them to live. See, understand, the state in the United States has no love for you. It has no concern for you. Its concern is for itself and causing you to bow before its attempts at unity. Because if you don't bow, and if there's more division and not unity, it makes them look bad. That's why they get stronger in their demands upon you. They're going to make you bow, because they're looking pretty bad right now. Coward, treasonous generals, lying presidents, cowardly congressmen and senators, governors all over these states that kowtow to whatever this federal government wants them to do.
And they don't believe us when we say the only unity in this world is a unity that we're part of, that we experience. That's one of the most precious things about our lives. And they'll use all the divisions and disagreements
in the Christian church to say, well, you're just a hypocrite yourself.
That means we must double all of our efforts of being united with all those who profess faith in Christ and who love God's word, even if we disagree with them theologically. Now, the more committed you are to the truth together, the deeper and the richer that unity will be. So you, as a reformed person, can have a deeper, more intimate union with other reformed people than you can with people who are Christians but not reformed. Because unity is based on truth. And the more unified two people are in the truth, the deeper their unity will be. That's my counsel to young people who are thinking about getting married. I find out what they believe, what their theological commitments are. They think it really doesn't matter as long as you love each other and you want to take care of each other. Oh, it matters. Does it ever matter? Because if you're not united on the basic, most important principles of life and God,
how can you expect any unity and oneness to filter through the rest of your relationships? It won't. You may try to force it. You may try to pretend it's there. But it'll be a very tasteless unity unless at heart there's this theological agreement between the man and the woman.
I had a young man ask for one of my daughter's hand in marriage. He came from a Baptist background, didn't believe in infant baptism. And so we gave him a bunch of books to read on infant baptism. He hadn't asked for her hand yet. They were just dating, but I saw where it was going. So I gave him a bunch of books to read. Finally, after several months, he comes to me, takes me out to lunch, and says, "Mr. Moorcraft, I'd like to marry your daughter." I said, "Well, let's talk about infant baptism." He said, I believe those books now. I used not to believe them, but after reading and studying them, I believe in them now." I said, "Well, that's good. Why do you believe in infant baptism?" "Because if you believe in infant baptism just to get the girl, it doesn't count. So why do you believe in infant baptism?" He said, "Because it is the Word of God." So there is a deeper unity between those that share the Reformed faith and then with those that differ with us. But that doesn't mean we isolate ourselves from them. Anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ
and who believes His Word, we are in union with.
So we ought to be able to have fellowship with any lover of the Lord Jesus Christ who's being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We don't isolate ourselves from them. We don't say, "Well, you're not a Calvinist, so I'm not going to concern myself to you." That's not what Jesus said here. Everybody that believes the word of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit throughout history are one in this intimate union, just as God the Father and God the Son are one.
We will disagree. We have disagreed.
Pray. You pray for your friends that as long as there's life, there's hope, and they'll change their mind about things. And your friends pray for you that if there's anything that you believe that's unbiblical, that your mind will be changed. That you're not just Reformed once.
You just don't. I thought years ago, "Hey, I'm Reformed now. I got the 5 points of Calvinism down. I'm Reformed, so that battle's over."
As I've told you before, every day of my life, God shows me some area of my life that needs to be reformed by the Word of God. So somebody who is reformed by the Word continues to be reformed
by that Word. And that deepens their love for each other and their oneness. Fellowship is based on truth, not upon feelings of closeness.
You don't sit around and just feel as if that's the way to unity. You commit yourself to the truth. And you pray, "Holy Spirit, sanctify me by the truth. Lord Jesus Christ, continue to pray for me that I would believe the truth more consistently than I even do now. And cause this oneness to lead to the salvation of the world." Because the world's going to see in you something it's not going to see anywhere else. Some people will hate you for it. The Holy Spirit's not working in their heart and they see unity in the church, they'll do everything to mock you and make you look like a hypocrite. But then there'll be other people who'll see the unity in your life and in your church between Christians that they haven't been able to produce. And the Holy Spirit will work that in their hearts and they'll be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anybody in this church that you're at odds with? Is there anybody in this church that you can't get along with? That you'd just as soon not see? Don't expect the world to believe through you. Be willing to humble yourself. Be willing to ask forgiveness.
Be willing to put the interests of other people above your own.
And put the unity of the church above all the other privileges and responsibilities that you have. That's what Jesus is praying for you. He's praying, "Lord, may they be one. May there be nothing
sinful to divide them anymore." So let's look at some passages, because the Bible has a great deal to say about unity in the church. Let's start with that key passage in Ephesians
chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start with verse 1 and read some verses in this chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," by the way, this apostolic word, this is the very word that Jesus told the apostles people were going to believe, be Christians through.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a command of the Holy Spirit that you are to preserve by humility and sincerity in service to other members of the body. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism by the Holy Spirit.
One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
And then down in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The preachers and teachers of the word equip the saints with their preaching of that word, so that the saints, that is the Christians, might serve each other and might build up the body of Christ. Until, how long are we supposed to do this? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until every Christian on the, let's put it in our words. Until every Christian on the face of the world is a Calvinist. I'll never forget a sermon Wayne Rogers preached. I only saw the title. But it was in answer to the statement you often hear, well, why can't we all just be Christians? The title of Wayne's sermon was, well, why can't we all just be Calvinists? If Calvinism is biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. And so we're to work until the whole body of
Christ in this world is united
in the gospel of the Scriptures. So there's no more charismatic movement. There's no more cults.
There's no more Arminianism. There's no more dispensationalism and all these various other isms that have crept into the church down through the centuries to draw us away from the true truth. To use Francis Schaeffer's words.
So we continue to be sanctified by the Word until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And he's saying, I'm not just talking about some intellectual thing.
I'm not saying that until we all are able intellectually to explain and apply the 5 points of Calvinism. Because some people don't know what you call it. I was preaching in a mountain church one time on predestination. They never had a preacher preach on predestination before.
And after I finished preaching, one of the old elders came up and took my hand. He said, Brother Moorcraft, I always thought that should be in the Bible. And so the point is, we're not talking about some intellectual thing. I pastored a church one time, Bristol, Tennessee. Presbyterian Church, been around for
30 or 40 years before I got there. I was the first Reformed pastor
in his Presbyterian church. And all the elders started criticizing me. They kept saying, Joe, you're just preaching over our heads. There's about 10 elders, about 400 people in the church. You're just preaching over our heads. You got to preach a simple gospel. What they meant by that is that they didn't like the Reformed faith. You're preaching over our head. Well, no preacher wants to hear that.
No preacher wants to preach over the head of his congregation. So now I'm really depressed.
And so I go out in Holston Valley.
Holston Valley is a remote area outside of Bristol, Tennessee. And there used to be a lot of Indians out there. And I went to this little Reformed Presbyterian church made out of logs.
That's how long it'd been there. And they still had a little congregation. And I went to the preacher to get some encouragement.
And I was talking to him. He was an older man.
I was talking to him about what my elder said. They say I'm preaching over their heads. And he said, what are you saying to them? And I said, well, I'm basically preaching in the depravity of man and predestination and the sovereignty of God's grace and that Jesus died on the cross for all those whom God gave him to save and perseverance of the saints, that once God saves you, you can never be lost and things like that. Well, I didn't notice this janitor.
There was a janitor in the back of this log cabin. He was sleeping before, and he was getting closer
and closer to the preacher and myself.
He was an Indian. And he had his bibbed overalls on. Didn't have much schooling. So he kept getting closer and closer and closer because he was interested in the conversation. And finally he heard me say that these preachers, these elders, said I was preaching over their head because I was preaching the basic truths of the Reformed faith.
And this old Indian man said, "How in the world are they elders if they don't believe the basic truths of the sovereignty of God's grace?" And he went on to explain the doctrines of Calvinism. So I never worried again about preaching over their heads.
Let's go back. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, but it's not just an intellectual thing, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
It's a knowledge that includes within it spiritual maturity
and Christ-likeness. It's a knowledge of biblical truth
that changes everything about you, that wants you to live differently, makes you want to live differently and think differently.
So our goal is not to have a bunch of intellectuals in the church. Understand, and I have to tell this to young men very often when they've come from around the country to our church to visit. I tell them Heritage Presbyterian Church is not a seminary.
And if you're fixing to move to Atlanta so that you can be a member of Heritage Seminary,
where all the courses are going to be academic lectures on deep theological themes, as you would find in a seminary program, you better stay where you are. Because the theology that God wants us to believe, the unity of the faith in Christ that the Holy Spirit produces and we preserve, is one that brings us to maturity, to spiritual maturity, and Christ-likeness. So verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We want to know the truth and be deeply committed to the truth so we won't be tossed to and fro by every false doctrine that just sweeps through the church every day. Just like waves, one wave after another. And how many Christians are like that? I used to preach for 25 years in a retirement community in Buckhead. And I would get there at 9 o'clock and preach for a half hour and then come to Castle and preach. And while they were waiting for me down in the fellowship hall, these little old ladies and men would be listening to Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen. And I'll never forget when one lady came up to me and she said, "Pastor Moorcraft, you and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen are our favorite preachers." I don't even believe those guys are Christians. They're such heretics. So people are tossed to and fro. They don't know what to believe. They're not being taught.
You make sure your children are taught the truth. Make sure your children just don't feel things, but they think things.
They're able to think through what the Bible teaches based upon how the Bible teaches it. So they won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine they get in college. You know why? Many, many young people from evangelical or reformed churches that go to college leave the faith. You know why they leave the faith? They're not taught. They're not taught the Word of God by their father, their mother, or their church. And they're swept off their feet.
So this unity is so important.
You want your children to know that when they go to school or when they go out in the world, they're not standing all by themselves. They're standing in the midst of a unity that has been in existence for over 2,000 years. It's not our children that are believing the new things. It's our children that are in the stream of history. And the people that are trying to mislead them
are people that are the new boys on the block. They want your children to think.
You're going to be out of step of history if you don't get rid of some of those views that your mother and daddy taught you. Now, what's your child going to do when they use those words and that tone of voice? You just believe what your mother and daddy and preacher taught you. Teach your children to say, yes, and I appreciate it. And I'm thankful that God put my mother and daddy and my preacher in my life.
Because they're going to do everything they can
to intimidate your child and make sure your child knows he stands in a unity that the Holy Spirit created. Verse 16, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. So we're not to be mean-spirited. We're not to be arrogant.
We speak the truth with dogmatism. There's a healthy dogmatism and there's an unhealthy dogmatism.
Because we didn't make up the truth. Somebody comes to you and says, how dare you force upon me truths?
Your own truths. And you say, well, I didn't make them up.
I got them from the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit impressed them upon my life. And the Holy Spirit convinced me that they were the very Word of God. That's what you want your children to think about whenever they're tempted by the world to turn away. You want to think in terms of growth of the body and maturity and the deepening and the making more consistent of this unity. Because it's the only unity the world will ever know about. And if they see this unity in us worked out in our lives, the world will believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right, let's look at another one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's another text on unity. Let's start with verse 12. First Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desires. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, like your feet aren't as pretty as your face, the members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, given more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That's how we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God has given every believer in this room a unique set of spiritual gifts. Nobody has quite the set that you have. And He expects you to use those spiritual gifts in ministering to other people in the church. So that if you don't minister to other people in the church, the whole church is weaker for it. This unity in the church is practical. When one member of the church suffers, we all suffer. When one member of the church rejoices, we all rejoice. And we're all parts of the body. Not all of us can stand publicly and speak before a crowd of people. Some of us have to remain in the shadows, but like he said here, sometimes it's the less attractive, less public members of the body that are the most important to the church. Now that should humble preachers.
Preachers that are more visible.
They speak before groups of people. People read their books, listen to their CDs. We're bound to be important. Well, we are, but sometimes it's the person back there that is never seen in public, that wouldn't dare speak a word in public, that prays, that ministers, that shares, that's far more important than the preacher. I think when we get to heaven, I'm going to look for some of these famous guys that I lecture about, Cromwell, Calvin, Ray, and all the rest. But I got a feeling that heaven's going to be full of people that we don't even know, that God used in even greater ways than Calvin or Luther through their prayers and their steadfastness. One more passage. This is quite a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How far is this unity to go? Are we just to be united in certain big things, but tolerate disagreement among us concerning the Word of God on less important things? Well, you tell me after we read chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete
in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's pretty extensive unity, don't you think? He said, I want you all to agree.
Doctrinally, I don't want you to have different doctrine opinions.
I don't want there to be divisions of doctrines and opinion among you. I want your opinions
and your belief system to be complete. I want you to have the same mind, the same worldview, the same way of looking at life, the same judgment and assessment of things in this world. Why?
Because we're all being sanctified by the Word of God.
And the Word that made us Christian now works in our hearts to make us more and more in agreement with the Word of God. So what do you want in a church? Well, you want a church with no theological division. You want a church where everybody agrees in doctrine. You want a church where everybody has the same worldview, the same way of looking at life. And you want a church where everybody forms the same moral judgment about the actions of men. Now, how do we do that? Do we do that by having an oppressive session, where the session rules with an iron hand? No. That always leads to more division. How do we reach that goal? By you praying the petitions of Jesus for you. Lord, keep me in your name. Lord, may your joy be fulfilled in me. Lord, guard me from the evil one. Lord, sanctify me by the truth. Thy word is truth. And Lord, may my unity with other Christians be as deep and as sincere and as intimate as the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. May I suffer when other people suffer. May I rejoice when other people rejoice.
May there be a real sense of family oneness and unity that the world cannot produce. Because I want the world to use us. I want you to use us that the world might believe. Because the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gift of unity. And we thank you for this mandate to preserve the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace that you've given us. Because, Lord, we do want to be used by you that the world might believe. May the world see in us that what Jesus professed to be true is true. May they see a Christ-likeness in us, a holiness, a love for each other that the world cannot produce. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the triune God as we stand together and recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Maybe see. As you take the Lord's Supper today, thank God for the unity that we have in Christ and how He uses the Word and the sacraments to preserve that unity. Only the Holy Spirit can produce it.
But the Holy Spirit preserves it as we preserve it through humility and service.
And secondly, thanking God for this unity, praying, Lord, make me one, more intimately one with everybody in this room that loves the Lord Jesus Christ.
So if I see somebody in our church suffer, Lord, make him help me to suffer.
If I see somebody rejoice, Lord, help me to rejoice. May the unity be that deep and that pure. And as you take the Lord's Supper this morning, pray as many of these petitions of Jesus that you can remember. As he's praying for you, you pray, Lord, keep me in your name. Lord, may your joy in me be complete. Lord, keep me from the evil one. Lord, sanctify me by the truth. Lord, preserve this unity, the unity that exists between you and the Father, and between you and the Father and your church, for whom you shed your precious blood. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for what you've told us here. We thank you for the way we're intimately involved in this prayer, that we believe because you prayed that the word of the apostles would have effect on the human race down through the history of mankind. Now we pray that you would use this sacrament to strengthen our faith and our resolve. Use this visible word and this preached word and this read word to sanctify us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.